In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. Well, today I will be completing this sort of mini-series on the book of Galatians that I've been preaching on for the last few weeks. Of course, the book of Galatians doesn't end this week. You'll continue to have readings on it, but again, I'll be out of town. And these 3 weeks provide a very nice introduction to the book. The last 2 weeks we've begun to get some of the key themes of the book of Galatians, and today we'll get the last piece of the really important central themes, and then the rest of the book continues to work out on those same themes. But before we get to some of the heavy theological topics that come in later in the passage, kind of ending this passage, ending with one of the most beautiful verses really in the entire scripture, or the second to last verse of this passage, I want to start with where this passage starts, which is with the controversy. Again, the text describes a conflict between Peter and Cephas. And I mentioned this in previous, I think last week's sermon, that Cephas is just the Aramaic name for Peter. So sometimes different New Testament authors will give a translation of a name, the Hebrew name or the Greek name, as sort of the literary languages. And other times they'll use the Aramaic name, which is kind of the common everyday tongue that people would speak. It'd be a little like if you imagine the Middle Ages, sometimes people wrote in Latin, but they would speak in English or French or whatever else. Well, this would be the equivalent, where Aramaic's the everyday language that people spoke in, and so they refer to Peter as Cephas. And so right off the start, we have this major conflict between probably the two most important Christian leaders in all of history after Jesus himself. Paul and Peter in direct conflict with each other. And before we get into what the conflict is, I just want to point out how extraordinary that is, that the scripture would record a conflict between the two of them. If you wanted to promote your religion, if you wanted to explain to everyone that your religion was the one true religion, it's a remarkable thing in terms of marketing to come right out from the beginning and say, yeah, our leaders were in a real conflict with each other. The people you should look up to, they didn't always get it right. At least one of them got it wrong. And having that recorded in the scripture set tells us two things. It tells us first that our faith is a real historical thing. Nobody would make up a conflict like that and stick it in the scriptures if it wasn't true, because it doesn't look good. Why would you put a conflict like that in the scriptures except that it really happened? And we do have a certain kind of warts and all approach in our scriptures. It shows the good and the bad because it shows real life. And the second piece to get from that is that even people like the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul could get things wrong, could fail. We rightly look up to them as heroes of our faith, as saints, meaning people who, like us, are made holy by God. But in particular, we'll use the term saints often as a way to talk about people who are heroes of the faith, who are people that we are encouraged to look up to and to imitate. And yet, even two of the greatest saints ever could have a conflict where one of them gets things really, really wrong. And that should be very reassuring to us. If Peter can screw up so badly that Paul has to write a letter to explain how he screwed up, then we're probably doing okay in a sense. Or at least another way of saying that is God can forgive us and work with us and do incredible things in our lives if even Peter can make mistakes and still be Peter. So what is the mistake Peter made? Well, Peter actually had the right theology. Nothing about his beliefs were wrong. He was teaching the correct theology. He was talking about the grace of God. And he had been living that out in the proper way. The book of Acts talks about a moment in which he has a vision that God gives him while he's praying. And Peter sees this sort of blanket being carried down, and on it were all of these animals. And the animals were specifically animals that were forbidden for Jewish people to eat. And God says to him in this vision, "Take and eat." And he says, "I can't eat things that are unclean." And essentially what God says is, what once was unclean for you is now clean. And that becomes both a command, these food laws, you're no longer under them anymore. And kind of the modern language, you might say, is you don't have to keep kosher anymore. But along with that is this bigger picture of the Gentiles that once you were not supposed to associate with because they were not God's people. Now, God is reaching out to them and bringing them into the family. So what once was unclean is now clean. And Peter got that, and he went and he preached it, and he began to live it out. The three big markers of Jewish identity were food laws, keeping the Sabbath, and circumcision. And Paul's going to make reference to all of those in his letters. Those were the three sort of visible signs that you're a good Jewish person, that you're connected to God's people, that you're following the law. And by grace, those were replaced. The law was replaced. I'm going to talk more about that in a minute. But Peter knew that. He knew that he was no longer under those laws. He knew that he was no longer required to keep those laws. And he wasn't. He was eating with the Gentiles. And eating with the Gentiles both means sitting down at the table and sharing food with them, but it probably also means eating the things they were eating. It means probably eating pork. And I can't imagine that Peter didn't enjoy discovering bacon, right? He was eating with them. And then a group of other Jewish leaders come to town who, as I've mentioned the last couple weeks, claim to be coming from Jerusalem, right? Sorry, that's a mixing up of stories. There's a group in Galatia that Paul is talking to that came from Jerusalem. He's in Antioch, and Paul goes to Antioch. And Peter meets this group of Jewish leaders that Paul refers to in the text as the circumcision party, meaning the party that's saying you still need to keep all the Jewish laws. Yeah, we believe in Jesus Christ, we believe in Christianity, but keep all those Jewish laws still. Do the Jewish thing and the Christian thing. And Peter, up until this time, has been living one way, and now he switches over. And I have to imagine he does it not because his beliefs change, but simply because he's trying to avoid a controversy, he's trying to avoid trouble. Let's just make everybody happy, and I'll sit at the Jewish table, and you sit at the Gentile table, and I'll go back to keeping the food laws, not because I believe in them, but because it just saves everybody from trouble. Let's just go along to get along, and let's just make things easy. And so he does that. And Paul calls him out. And the word that gets used several times in the translation that we had today was insincerity. A better word, the word that a lot of other translations use, is hypocrisy. He was calling Peter and the people who were following Peter on their hypocrisy. You know better than this, but you're not living out the implications of the gospel. This reminds me a bit of the famous letter from the Birmingham jail by Martin Luther King Jr. Remember, he's jailed during a protest right in Birmingham, and a number of white Christian leaders have written to or publicly called out Martin Luther King Jr. and said, we actually agree with you. We agree that segregation is bad. We agree that the racism in this country is bad. It's just you have to cause so much trouble. Does it have to be this ugly stuff we see on the news? Can't we have just a nice, slow change? Can't we do this over the next 20 years and not over the next 20 days or months? Can't we just slow down and kind of try to keep everybody happy? And we'll make the changes you're asking for, but can't we take them slowly? And there are plenty of situations in which that kind of approach might have been appropriate, but this wasn't one of them. Because as Martin Luther King Jr. explains in his letter from the Birmingham jail, we're at a point in which to not act is hypocrisy, and to not act is injustice. That famous phrase, justice delayed is justice denied, right? That was the message of it. You're actually living out a set of values that are wrong and are against the gospel. And to not act, to not apply the gospel in this situation is not a matter of indifference. It's not just trying to keep everybody happy by deciding, you know, what time the potluck is going to start at. And some people want it at 5 and some people want it at 7, so we'll make it at 6 and we'll just keep everybody happy. It's not a situation like that. It's a situation where to not live out the implications of the gospel is to actually deny the gospel. And Peter, again, was not getting his beliefs wrong. He was just deciding, in this case, I'm just not going to live them out. In this case, I'll wait a while before we start living out the implications of the gospel. And to do that was to deny, number one, the equality of the Gentiles with the Jews. It was making the Gentiles second-class Christians and saying, the Jewish Christians, they're the real Christians. The Gentiles, eventually they'll be equal, but they're really not. And second, he was acting as if we are still saved by the law, as if keeping the Old Testament law is what would get you into heaven. And this Jesus stuff was an important piece too, but you still had to do both of them. And Paul calls him out. And now Paul tells the story of this encounter to the Galatians. This encounter in which Peter again gets corrected, and Peter comes around and does admit, yeah, I was wrong, and changes his behavior. Again, an incredible model that really the person who was most respected as a Christian leader was able to be called out and corrected and admit he was wrong and change his ways. It's also just briefly a model of why elsewhere in Scripture we're told not many of you should aspire to be teachers because you'll be judged sort of in a higher standard. It's not just that the standard is higher, it's that the judgment is public. If somebody else was saying or doing the things Peter was doing, I imagine Paul would talk to that person one-on-one, but not put in a letter that would go in Scripture for all of eternity, right? But because Peter is as important a leader as he is, who was practicing this and teaching it by his actions, it has to be kind of a public rebuke in one sense. And I imagine that Paul handled it in the way that Jesus teaches us, which is first to go to Peter one-on-one, and then to bring a small group of people, and then eventually to have it be public. And yet, because Peter, by his leadership, was such a public figure, even after everything was fixed and Peter was doing the right thing, there still had to be sort of a public record, in a sense, of the correction. Because what if you were going through town in Antioch and you saw that Peter doesn't eat with the Gentiles, and you've left town and gone into another town before Peter changes his ways? Now you're going to go to this other town and say, oh yeah, I know Peter doesn't eat with Gentiles, so I shouldn't eat with Gentiles. And his actions become a model for everyone else. And so Paul has to call him out in this public way, not to shame Peter, but to say what you're doing is a bad model and people shouldn't be following it. Well, now back to the gospel law part, because it's kind of the key issue that Paul is calling Peter out. It's not just a food thing. It's what is the relationship between the law and the gospel? And this is a big, really complicated topic. It's one that many long, long books have been written about, and one in which there are both controversies of how you interpret it and controversies about how you apply it, so that, for example, in some ways, the whole Reformation got kicked off by talking about this passage and similar passages, talking about the law and gospel. Because Martin Luther said what the Roman Catholic Church was doing was really embracing a justification by law, not by the Old Testament law, but by works, that they were creating their own law. I'm not going to go too much into that today. What I want to do today is just talk about a very brief, very central piece of what is our relationship to the Old Testament law. Because you know that we read passages of the Old Testament every week. And sometimes, we didn't do it this year, but most years during Lent, we'll hear the Ten Commandments on a weekly basis. You memorize often the Ten Commandments as a child, no longer in the schools, but hopefully our children are growing up and memorizing the Ten Commandments. Most of us hopefully know the Ten Commandments, even if we can't say which one is which number exactly, or give the exact wording of each one, we at least know the basics of the Ten Commandments. We can talk about the Ten Commandments. We know these key pieces of the Old Testament law. But what is our actual relationship to that? Are we supposed to be keeping that? A lot of different scholars have come up with, you know, all kinds of different categories, because there's some pieces of the Old Testament law that everybody's pretty clear we're not supposed to keep, right? Many of you are wearing clothes that are made out of more than one material. That was forbidden under the Old Testament law. Or you used yeast in food today. I mean, all of these Levitical laws and things like that. And so scholars have tried to come up with categories and saying, well, those ones don't count, but these ones do. Moral things count, but ceremonial ones don't. But that's never a category that's taught in Scripture. Those are never divided in Scripture. Scripture never says that these laws count, these laws don't count. It treats the law as one whole. And Jesus says, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Which means on one hand, we can't just say, all that law, all that Old Testament doesn't count for us. We don't need to know it anymore. On the other hand, if Jesus genuinely fulfilled the law, that means that we shouldn't be trying to fulfill it. We shouldn't be trying to do what Jesus did. So what is our relationship with the law? I think the first thing to say is that the law reflects the heart of God. There are parts that are less clear than others. Why exactly did God the Father give the Old Testament people, give the Jewish people of the Old Testament, a law about wearing two kinds of fabric at the same time? Why would he care about polyester or things like that? And the answer is we don't get a specific teaching about that. We don't get a specific explanation. What we get is some sense that he was trying to set his people apart. And so it's unclear the exact purpose of that law, except to be set apart. But being set apart is also one of the definitions of the word holy. That in creating a holy people, a people that were set apart for him, it looks like he created some things that were more about making his people separate than they were about the specific laws. But other laws are very clear. Thou shalt not murder. That's very clear in what it communicates about the heart of God. Whatever our relationship to the law or being under the law, we know that God is a God who does not honor murder. God is a God who hates murder. We know that God talks about honoring your father and mother. And we could have a long sermon to work through both the ways that's neglected in our current society and how complicated it can be to follow that sometimes. I remember someone saying, if Christians honored your father and mother, there wouldn't be any care facilities because everybody would have their parents in their home. And that's not true. I think a lot of people who put parents, elderly parents, in a care facility would invite them into their home instead. Right? It's inconvenient wouldn't be a reason to not have your parents at your home anymore. And yet there's other people who, for good medical reasons, need to be in some other kind of facility. And that decision of where do your parents go? What kind of care is best for them? What's the best situation for them? It's a really hard and complicated decision that should be prayed about and thought about, but there's no clear one gospel answer. You do the thing that's the most loving for your family as a whole. And you might even have to say, well, this looks most loving for my parents, but this looks most loving for my kids, and how do I balance those? And it can be messy. But the heart of it is that God is a God who wants us to honor and respect and care for and love our parents. And getting that piece of the law is so important. Getting that law as information about the heart of God is so important. So the law is a teacher for us. But what Paul makes clear in this passage in Galatians is that the law is not anymore the way that we get right with God. Meaning, the law is not something that you keep in order to be accepted by God anymore. It used to be in the Old Testament, the law was given to the people and basically you're told, don't violate this. Don't end up on the wrong side of the law. It was as if the law was just like in America, in a sense. don't break the law, you're going to have to go to court and pay for it. You're going to have to get punished. But the problem is, everybody broke the law to some degree. If we're being honest, everybody in here is a criminal on some level. I don't know about you, but I jaywalk pretty often. And please don't fire me, but I'm going to admit something terrible. I almost always go above the speed limit. My version of careful is that when I'm on the highway, I set my cruise control to 9 miles over the speed limit. Because I think 10, there's a cutoff, but 9's okay. You go 79 on the 99 in certain parts, and then I have to go down to 74 at other parts, and it drives me crazy. All of us break the law on some level. And there are real and important moral differences between people who jaywalk and people who murder. But if the standard, if God's standard is he wants people like himself, he wants people to be holy as he is holy, which is what he says, then just being the right kind of criminal is not enough. Right? I only commit misdemeanors, I don't commit felonies, is not a good standard with God. It's an okay standard for us, probably. Not a good standard for God. To go before him and say, look at all these other people who committed all kinds of felonies. I just got some moving violations and the occasional minor ticket. So I'm good, right? And the answer would be, well, if God was comparing you to other people, you might be. But he's not. He's comparing you to himself. And so we have this word justified that comes up in this passage, and it's going to come up throughout the rest of Galatians. It comes up all throughout the book of Romans. And the word justified gets used all different ways. But what it really means is to be right with. And it's a legal term. It really means, in a sense, to be declared free or to be declared pardoned. It could be either in the sense of being declared that you've never been guilty, or it can mean you've been declared pardoned by the judge. Sometimes translated as being made righteous. But that's kind of a complicated word by itself. It means being put into right relationship with, being set free, not having to pay the consequences. And part of what Paul is telling us in this passage is you've got two options. You can either shoot for the moon and try to be someone who doesn't rack up a single ticket in your life, a single misdemeanor, a single violation of the law, so that you can stand before God and say, look, I don't need any mercy. I've done everything right. Or you can stand before God and say, yes, I am guilty, but Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for me. And so I throw myself on the mercy of the court and ask for the grace that Jesus has earned for me. We have that in the gospel passage today, right? We have this woman who is considered a notorious sinner. It's hard to know what that means. Some people by legend say that she's a prostitute. Others say that she's an adulteress. We don't know exactly what she is from the passage itself. People connect her with various people and say, well, that's, you know, this woman is also Mary Magdalene, who's also this other Mary in Scripture. And that's sort of these guesswork that people have done. What we know is that she's notorious for being a sinner. People in her small town, she's the lady who's talked about, who everybody knows is not a good person in the sense of being pure, being holy, being someone you'd look up to and want to be like. And yet she throws herself on the mercy of Jesus Christ and says, save me. You save me, please. And Jesus accepts her and gives her mercy. And when people give him a hard time about it and say, no, that person doesn't deserve mercy. That person doesn't deserve your love. Again, the language of justification, he uses different language, but it's the same idea. You have a debt. You can either try to live your life never acquiring a debt. You can try to live your life paying off your credit card every month, right? It's a really good thing to do in actual life, but for the sake of the metaphor, go with me on this, right? You can try to never have a debt, or you can say, God, please pay my debt. Like I said, you should pay off your actual credit card every month, granted. But if the debt is a debt of sin, if the debt is a debt that we rack up every time we do something that doesn't honor God, every time we don't love other people, every time we're cruel, every time we fail, to try to stand before God and say, I don't owe you anything, is not going to go well. The great medieval theologian Anselm of Canterbury wrote this incredible text that the title roughly translates to Why the God-Man. And one of the things he says is, the problem with us trying to pay our own debt is that everything we have, everything that's good about us, comes from God to begin with. So even if we never did a single bad thing, all that we had that we could give to God would belong to him anyways. So you start out with zero things you can claim to your credit, minus any debt you have. And how many people in the world say, well, I'm a pretty good person. And again, what they mean by that is, I only hurt the people I love some of the time. And yeah, I ignore the people who need me, but I do some nice things, and so my credits should outweigh my debit. But the answer is no, because even your credits don't come from you. Do the best you can with what you've been given, but remember it was given to you. Whereas every debt that we rack up counts against us. It would be a really dire picture, except for the grace of God. And the point here is to remember, not to feel shame right now or anything like that, to remember that the grace of God is for you. That by faith in Jesus Christ, you get to count his credits to your account. You get to count his perfect life. You get to count his death on your behalf. And what Paul is saying is, pick one or the other. You don't get to do both. You can either try to get everything right and trust that that's going to save you, or you can say, I have failed. Yeah, there might be other people who failed worse in the world than me. It's not really relevant to the discussion. I have failed in my life in enough ways that I need the grace of God. And that grace is for you, it's available for you to receive, to claim, to live by. And so we throw ourselves on the grace and the mercy of God rather than saying, it's because I've done a good job that God loves me. Having thrown ourselves on the grace of God, sure, live a good and godly Christian life. And Paul will have so much more to say about that. But that's fruit, right? That's fruit of conversion. That's a result of conversion. That's not the thing that gets us saved. Learn from the law. Read the Old Testament. Read the Ten Commandments so you know what God is like and what he wants from you. We teach children not to give false witness, as the Old Testament says, which is a fancy way of saying don't be a liar. But you don't go around day by day saying, okay, what are the rules I have to follow? Okay, don't be a liar, don't be a liar, don't be a liar. I forgot. Okay, what was it again? Don't be a liar, don't be a liar. I have to remember because I'm going to get in trouble with God if I lie. You shouldn't have to walk around doing that. Rather, the Old Testament, including the Ten Commandments, should give you guidance as a new Christian or as a young person learning about Christianity for what the standards of God's heart are. But if you're doing things right, as you mature in the Christian faith, you shouldn't even have to pull out the Ten Commandments to check and see. Adultery, was that a yes or a no? Envying my neighbor and being angry because I don't have as nice of things as they do. Was that a yes or a no? I can't remember. You shouldn't need the law to check that. The law is just an instrument to teach the young about the heart of God. But as we come deeper and deeper into relationship with Jesus Christ, as we learn more about what he's like and what his heart is, as the Holy Spirit works in us from the very inside to transform us, we become more and more like God. the law forms just this educational purpose for us. Because Jesus has already done what the law was supposed to do. The law was supposed to hold back our sin, in a sense. But it's this temporary measure until God could do the work himself that we needed to be set right with him. And he's done it now. He's done it. He's set us free. We can live in that. And so as we imagine what that's like, I want to end with that, again, that kind of second to last verse, which is one of the most beautiful passages, that I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. What an incredible image. It'd be so easy to just say, oh yeah, he just means that we've been forgiven, that's all. And that's great. And it would be great, but it's even more than that. The image is literally that in some way, in some mysterious, incredible way, you and I have actually been crucified with Christ. That in some way, we have been with Jesus in his work. He has brought us into his life so much that you and I died with Christ on the cross, and you and I were raised with Christ in the tomb. It's incredible. One of my favorite historical saints, my favorite sort of, you know, from the history of the church saints, is Saint Francis of Assisi, very popular. I don't know how many of the legends about his life are true, but this is one of the big ones that I believe is true. Could be false, but I believe it's true. That near the end of his life, he went up to a mountain, he was praying, and a seraph, a six-winged angel, appeared to him, and he had a vision of God, and then he came down from the mountain with the wounds of Christ physically on his body. It's what's called the stigmata, which is just the plural for wounds, basically. And so the legend is that his hands and his feet and his side were pierced, that he had holes in his hands. And one of the things that makes this seem legitimate in the sense of, you know, lots of people say all kinds of stories about strange experiences they've had, but the people who are generally I wouldn't trust are the ones who maybe get up on TV and tell everybody about the experience they had, who try to get a lot of publicity. Francis didn't do that. Francis covered up his wounds and didn't tell anybody what had happened. And people only knew about it because he was an older man who needed help. He needed medical care from time to time. And so his attendants slowly discovered that he'd been hiding these wounds. And he told a few people the story, but he said, keep it quiet, I don't want everyone knowing about this yet. And it was only after his death that the full story kind of spread. What I like about that story is it's not what I think a lot of people think. They think of Francis as, well, if he got these wounds of Christ, it must mean he's the most like Jesus of anybody. And so he must be the best saint. That's not what the story is. See, the story is that Francis, whether you believe this particular miracle or not, it was a physical sign of what's literally true about every single one of us. The reason I love that story is I can picture Francis with wounds in his hand and his feet, and that reminds me that even though I can't see them, I have wounds in my hands and my feet. Because in some way that's not physical, I have been crucified with Christ, and you have been crucified with Christ. Even though we can't physically see it, it's as if we carry his wounds with them, with us everywhere. That my life, my value, why I have a relationship with God, none of that is because of me. It's all because of Jesus. It's because Jesus, who died on a cross and was raised from the dead, has said, you get to be with me in that. You need to die. You need to live. You need a perfect life for merit with God. I will count you with me in my perfect life, in my death, in my resurrection. And so from time to time when I'm praying or even when I'm just sitting around and thinking about stuff, I'll look down at my hand and imagine that I see the wounds of Christ. Just as a way to think, and I'll put my thumb there and just feel. Obviously there's no physical thing there, but it becomes for me just a way of remembering. Yes, I'm crucified with Christ. I'm joined with Christ. He, his grace, is what set me free. Right? It's a beautiful image, and one I don't fully understand, but one that's true. And so this week, as you go about your week, encourage you to stop and think, at least from time to time, about being crucified with Christ, being joined with Christ, and knowing that that's where your grace, that's where your forgiveness, that's where your right relationship with God comes from. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.